Just go ahead and raise your hands high if you've seen the movie Back to the Future. Some of you guys, it's been a while. Some of you, it's more recent. And in a weird turn of events, just last night, Judah came in and was like, "Hey, we should watch Back to the Future." And he had no idea that it was part of the message this morning. But pretty funny how that works out. Now, at the beginning of the movie, for those of you guys that don't remember, let me catch you up. At the beginning of the movie, there's a guy named Marty McFly. His life is a mess. His family's stuck. His dad lacks confidence. His mom is a depressed alcoholic. And then he meets this scientist, and shortly after, he's sent back in time through a weird assortment of events to 1955, and everything for him changes. It's the same people, the same story, but now there are wildly different outcomes. Instead, when he finally makes his way back to 1985, he finds out that because of the things that he did in the past, now his father is a confident and successful author, his mother is fit and is happy, and Biff, the guy who tormented him back in 1955, now works for his father. And so there's this concept that's proposed in the movie Back to the Future that says, what would it be like if you could go into the past, change something, and then see it play out over the years? And so one of our questions today then is going to be, if you could go back to the past and you could fix something, what would it be? What would you fix? What would you change? Would it be a decision or a conversation, something that you wish you could undo, a moment where you didn't expect it, but if you would have just been better prepared, maybe you could have done it? I think for all of us, there's moments that we wish we could rewind. There's things that we wish that we could do over. There's things that we said, decisions we regret, people that we hurt, and it would be nice to be able to go back, wouldn't it? And to be able to start over, or to be able to change just that one thing. Of course we can't. It would be nice, but we can't. And so for all of us living in 2026, we can feel stuck. We feel like we're carrying this regret, this shame, this guilt, and that stuff can be pretty heavy, which is a reference back to Back to the Future, in case you didn't pick up on that. Has something happened with Earth's gravitational pull that everything is so heavy in the future? Anyway, it was funny. Okay. What I want us to be thinking about today is not just the events and the situations, the one-time things, but it's the way that our life can start to be defined by those decisions. Can start to be defined by the things that we should have or could have done differently. It can start to be defined by the regrets and the failures and the things in our past that really mess us up. And so then it becomes part of who we are, where we start to think, man, I've messed up too much. There's no way that anybody could ever love me. Or I'm too far gone. There's no way that anybody could ever save me. Or maybe the worst one of all, this is just the way that I am. Everybody else has to deal with it. It's just who I am. This is what I. Well, no, God wants to change you. God wants to make you new. He doesn't want to leave you the same way that you are. So when we feel like that, we're buying into a lie. We're buying into a trap of the enemy. But truthfully, we all, like I said, we all have these regrets, and so we feel overwhelmed, we feel stuck, we feel like we're disqualified from being able to do anything in life because we've already messed up so many times. And what happens then is your past becomes a prison. Your past becomes a prison, and now you're just trying to figure out how to deal with life, with living with all of these regrets. But the empty tomb shows us that your story isn't over. It shows us that God has a better plan for you. It shows us that God wants to rewrite your past. It shows us that you can't go back and change it, something from the past can come in and change your future. Come on. This is the God wants to show us today how the resurrection of Jesus, how the empty tomb can change things in the past and make us better going forward. Today, we're not going to 1955, but we're going to an empty tomb. So if you have your Bibles, let's actually go ahead and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll get there in a minute. But today, what we're going to be seeing is that the empty tomb is proof that your regrets can be redeemed. That your regrets can be redeemed. That whatever thing you've gone through in the past, the heartache and the pain and the stuff that weighs on your mind, that God wants to not just forgive, He actually wants to use it for His glory. On Easter, we said that the empty tomb is proof that your life doesn't have to stay the same. And we focused on the hope that we have in the future, where the Bible says that we will be made like Him, that we will eventually exit this life and we will move into eternity, and we can have an eternity that is going to be in the presence of God if we will surrender our hearts to Him, that this was the promise of the empty tomb. Last week we saw that God took it a step further, and that He not only offered us eternity, but He offered us peace right here in the present. That when we go through the storms and the hard times of life, God is with us. And both of these things, and all of the things that we've been talking about, center around this one event that all of us have to wrestle with. And that is what happened on that Easter Sunday morning. What happened to the body? Was the tomb really empty? I found a couple quotes that I wanted to share with you guys today. And the first one is from Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why would you worry about anything that He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead." Let me say that one more time. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead. Chuck Colson, who was an evangelist and minister, he said this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How many of you guys remember Watergate? Yeah? Big mess. He said, "How? Because 12 men testified that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks." He says, "You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Of course, people can be fanatical about things that aren't true, right? You see cult leaders that pop up every once in a while that will gain a following. People like David Koresh or Jim Jones, they twist their followers, and people have done awful things in the name of religion. Religion in itself isn't perfect, and passion isn't the only proof that a resurrection happened. People believing in something doesn't make it true, but that's not the question. The question is, if you knew that it wasn't true, why would you keep up the lie? And that's where I think this differs, is not that they believed it, not that they marched forward, not that they started to proclaim these things, not that the entire world was changed within a couple of centuries based on the spread of the gospel. It's not any of those things. It's why, when they were confronted, beaten, and tortured, would they stand up for a lie, not one of them denying it or changing their story. Now, we also know that the further away from an event we get, the better chance there is for things to get twisted. We know that when you look back through history, in fact, if we just want to think back, I think most of us in here were alive when 9/11 happened. And so for those of you guys that weren't, you've read about it in history books, or maybe some of you were too young for it, but you've probably heard stories. You've probably talked to people who saw it on TV. You've probably talked to people who were even eyewitnesses of the events. It's already popped up in your history books. And so what we see is that through an event like 9/11, we can look back And we can say, now if I was to tell you my story of what happened, there is a good chance that I might get some details wrong. I might forget what order the planes crashed in. I might forget exactly how many people were on board. I might forget what happened in the meantime. I might forget the things that happened in the days leading after the event. But I bet that if all of us in here sat around a table and we started collaborating and we started talking, I bet we could piece together a pretty accurate order of events. And I'm guessing that none of us were actually there at Ground Zero. We all heard stories, we all watched the news, we all saw things pop up, but I'm guessing that none of us were actually there. And yet, we could compile a pretty accurate summation of events based on all of our different stories. Now, it's been about 25 years since that happened. The Bible tells us, or the historians tell us, that the first gospel accounts were written in the form we have them today about 20 to 30 years after Jesus passed. And so back then, when especially the Gospel of Mark was written, people could go to an eyewitness. People could go to somebody that was there in Jerusalem that day. They could show them, hey, what do you think about this? Was this right? Was this accurate? Did this line up with what you remember? And they could confirm whether it had actually happened or not. 1 Corinthians tells us a couple of things. The first one is that there was actually a quote that was going around within just a few weeks of the resurrection. And it went like this. At 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." Now, this was a creed. It was a saying that they would use in order to affirm each other. It's to say that we're gonna make sure that we have the basics right, that we have everything lined up. He said, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's number one. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that after that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then he appeared to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now this is important because 20 to 30 years later, like I said, when Mark was writing this, they could go and they could compare notes. They could say, hey, you were there. I know you saw him after he rose from the dead. Tell me what that was like. Explain to me what happened. Show me the way. Tell me exactly what was going on. And this is what the resurrection is built on. This is one of the main proofs, the reasons why we believe the resurrection. There are a lot more of these. And I've actually got a booklet for you guys. It's back at the Next Steps counter, so on your way out, you can grab one. It's called The Case for Christ. It's a brilliant book. I would encourage you guys actually to buy the full version of the book and to read through it, because it'll really strengthen your faith. But this little booklet gives some of the bullet points, some of the highlights of the journey that this guy went on and how he found Christ after an extensive exploration of the evidence. So pick one of those up. There's lots of them back there. If we run out, I've got more even in the back. Would love to get that to you guys. One of the things that Paul says is he says that Jesus appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to 500 others. And now I want us to focus for a little bit on Peter. That's what we're going to do in John chapter 21. But we know Peter, right? We know who he was. That he was bold. He was passionate. He was the kind of guy that was the first one to speak up and the first one to chop off somebody's ear when things are getting crazy. He tells Jesus, "I will never deny you. I'm never going to turn my back on you. I will always follow you." And as soon as the pressure hit, he quickly caved in. As soon as he was confronted, as soon as he saw Jesus on trial and he knew what it meant for him, he immediately denied Jesus. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And the Bible tells us that after the third time, the rooster crowed, and that was a confirmation of what Jesus had said earlier, that before the rooster crows, you will deny me. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So then Jesus is crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, and the Bible tells us that Peter doesn't go to the tomb right away. But instead, women go first, and they go to the tomb because they're expecting not to find a risen Savior. They're expecting to find a body. They actually go with spices that they've bought and prepared in order to prepare his body for burial. And they go there. When they get there, they see the stone is rolled away, and they walk into the tomb. There's an angel there. The angel tells them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And on Easter, we all responded with, "He is risen indeed." So let's do that right now. He is risen. He's risen. Come on. I love that. Okay. So I'm trying to catch you guys all up on the sequence of events. The women eventually go back. They tell Peter. Peter and John run to the tomb. John makes sure to record that he was a little bit faster than Peter, which I always love when he just had to throw that jab in there. Like, okay, he got to the tomb first, but then Peter walks in first. They see the grave clothes, and something happens in that moment. And all of a sudden, they start to believe. They go back. And eventually, in the next few hours or in the next day, Jesus appears to them, and they are able to meet with Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, "I want you to go to Galilee now. And when you go to Galilee, I'm going to meet with you there as well." And so they pack up and they head to Galilee. And during that time, Jesus is appearing to different people. The disciples make it to Galilee. And while they're waiting, Peter decides to go fishing. Now, And some of the other disciples decide to go fishing as well. Now, it's not clear from the text what Peter is thinking here. I've heard some people preach this is evidence that Peter was backslidden. But he had already, Jesus had already appeared to him. He had already believed again. But there was something inside of Peter that maybe it was boredom, or maybe it was they just needed food, and this was an easy way to get food at the time. But they decided to go fishing. And one of the questions that I think still pops up in this is did Peter think that he had forfeited his future ministry? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had looked at Peter and he said, "I'll tell you the truth, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And so he looks at Peter. Peter's name means rock, and he says, "On this rock I will build my church." He's saying, Peter, you are going to be the leader of the early church. And when you go out and when you proclaim the gospel, people are going to hear and they're going to respond. But now Peter is fishing. And I wonder what was going through his mind. There's all of these possibilities, like I said. We don't know from the Gospel of John exactly what he was thinking there. But what ends up happening is actually a mirror image of what happens in Luke chapter 4. And for those of you guys that remember, you'll know that at a different time, at an earlier time, 3.5 years earlier, Peter was out fishing. And Jesus was walking along the shore, and he sees them out fishing, and he calls out to him. And he says, "Hey, have you guys caught anything? You guys have been out there all night." And Peter is out there fishing. He says, "No." And then Jesus says, "Well, why don't you let down your nets on the other side of the boat?" Which is insane, right? Like moving my fishing net from here to here is not going to do much. Like if there's no fish being caught right here, why would there be any fish caught right here? But Peter, for some reason, decides to do it. And in a mirror image, just like back 3.5 years earlier, their nets filled with fish to the point where they recognize that this is something, there's something weird going on. In fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter 21 that Peter throws off his outer garments, jumps into the water. He doesn't even wait to help his friends drag the catch to shore. He gets in and he starts swimming because he wants to be there where Jesus is. And in John chapter 21, verse 15, this is where we're going to pick it up today, because Jesus, they get to the shore, they get all of the fish there. Jesus has prepared breakfast for them, and the Bible says that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was heartbroken because he had to ask him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So three times Jesus asks and three times Peter responds, one time for each time that Peter denied Jesus. But Jesus goes further than forgiveness in this moment. He doesn't just forgive him, he restores him. He takes it a step further. It's not just, "I forgive you." Instead, it's, "I still have a job for you. I still have a plan for you. I've still got something that I want you to do." It's not when a car gets restored, it's not just that we slap a new coat of paint on it, but it is now able to do all of the things that it was able to do before. That in the same way that, you know, you're not just restoring the paint job, but you're restoring the steering linkage, and you're restoring the tires, and you're restoring all of the different joints and everything to make the car run. You're taking time to look at the engine and to overhaul it if it needs it, because you want to make sure that this thing is back not just to looking nice, but it's back to its factory condition. And this is what Jesus does in this moment. He says, "Hey, I know you messed up, but we're going to reset this thing right now. We're going to restore back to you everything that the enemy is going to try to take away from you." And then Jesus gives this prophetic word about how Peter would die. Now, that might seem morbid, but I think it was an encouragement, actually, to Peter that Jesus is telling him this, because he said, "Before, you will deny me." And Peter denied him, and now he's saying, "You're going to go to your death proclaiming the name of Jesus." And so I think in that moment, Peter is actually being comforted in a weird way to say, "Okay, I know that my future is secure. I know that I can keep going. I know that no matter what the enemy tries to bring against me, I can have hope, and I can know that God is with me." It's like Jesus was saying, "I know you denied me before, but I also know that you've changed, and I know that you're going to stick with me to the end." And then Jesus, John 21:19, Jesus said this to indicate the type of death which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And these are the same words that he said to him back in Luke chapter 4. This is the very same discussion that they had. "Come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." You see, grace restores what failure tries to tear down. Grace restores it, brings it back. Not just slapping a new coat of paint on it, but grace brings us back to where we were before. If you think about Peter in that moment, or better yet, think about a time that you failed. Think about a time when you wish you could go back and rewrite the past. I want you to know today that God still has a place for you. God still has a calling for you. God still has something that he wants you to do. And in fact, the enemy tries to use this guilt and this shame to keep us down. The enemy tries to use it to keep us from seeking after all that God has for us. The enemy tries to use his lies in order to twist us into thinking that we can't ever be good enough, or this is just the way that I am. But grace doesn't remind you of your failure. It restores you. It restores you to your calling. Some of you walked in here carrying things today. Maybe it's a regret, maybe it's a broken relationship, or maybe it's something that you wish you could undo. And you might think, "I messed up too much. There's no way that God could use me." But if Jesus can restore Peter, he can restore you. Because the grace of God meets you in your failure and lifts you up. I'm going to have Marco Cohen go ahead and come on up. And I want him to share a little bit of his testimony, because the same restoration that happened back to Peter here is also still happening today. And as we just quickly interview him, I want you guys to see what this looks like in real life. And so I invited him to come and to share his story with us. So, Marco, thanks for coming up today.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, guys. My name is Marco Flores. Nice to meet everybody.
Yep. You guys have been coming to the church for about a year?
About a year now. Yes, okay. Yes, sir.
So take us back. What was your life like before you met Jesus?
Well, the foundation, my faith through Jesus was laid down through my mom. She did a very good job when I was a young kid growing up. She grew up Mexican. We're Mexican, obviously. Majority of our family are Catholics, so very hardcore into the Catholic Church. My mom was always afraid of saints. She never believed in that kind of stuff, so she never really wanted to attend a Catholic church, so she kind of, you know, stepped away from that and just did Bible studies here and there. My father, his side of the family, all Jehovah's Witnesses. So that was kind of a hard thing to, you know, grow up in, especially because they didn't see my mom that, you know, she wasn't going to convert to Jehovah's Witness, so they kind of didn't like her to begin with because of that. So it was rough. But that was the foundation. That's when it started with my mom. She let me go to the temple with my dad. She would take us, but she saw that wasn't going to be it for us. It wasn't meant for us. She saw something that she didn't like, and she's like, no more. We're not doing this anymore. So that's when she started looking for churches. But again, she wasn't into a religion. She wanted to know, you know, God, Jesus. And ended up finding, they called it the Two Apostles. They do like church meetings in schools. And that's what we started attending. You know, I went to there when I was probably from the age of 10 to 14. We would attend. And it was just Jesus, Bible. But again, I thought I was a believer, but I wasn't, you know. I was disobedient. I was a disobedient son to God. I learned things that were said. I would try to hold them, but it didn't interest me, you know. As sad as it sounds, it's sad, but it didn't interest me. Other things interested me. Things that the world offered interested me. Those are the things. But again, my mom was persistent. She would take me still, made me go, and to this day, I thank her for that. Then I started making choices on my own. You know, I walked away from him. I walked away from God. I walked away from Jesus. I decided that I wanted to be a man. I ended up being a teenage father at the age of 17. But still wanted all my goals and dreams to be accomplished. That wasn't going to happen anymore. Mm-hmm. So that kind of also just made me veer off even more, you know. I was chasing money. I was chasing cars. I wanted a house. I wanted everything for my family now that I had, that I wanted so bad, you know. And I obtained all that stuff, but even then I wasn't happy. I had two beautiful children. And I still wasn't happy. I was still doing things that I shouldn't have been doing. I was drinking. I was doing drugs. I was doing, you know, stuff that normal people shouldn't be doing, you know?
So why don't you take us then to the moment when things started to change for you?
Okay.
What happened there where things started to change?
Slowly. Again, I just stayed in that path, you know, just making my own decisions, just going, growing up in life that way. I want to say, growing up that way, everything just went south, you know, it didn't go my way the way I expected it, and that's slowly. I want to say about two and a half years ago, it started catching up with me, you know, my decision making. Again, I had separated from my ex-wife, met my wife that I'm with now. I have four children with her, and very happy, but still on my own, you know, my own stubbornness, my own will to do things my way, that I wanted to be in control. He pretty much told me, no, you're not in control. You think you are, but you're not. Anyways, about a year and a half ago, I don't know if you guys are aware of what sleep paralysis is, if you guys have ever experienced that. In Hispanic culture, we call it, in Spanish, se te subió el muerto, that the dead laid on you, is laying on you. That's what it means in Spanish. When I experienced that, it was very horrifying, very scary. It was a darkness that, even though I was awake, I could see, but it was so dark. It was a darkness like I've never experienced before in my life. I could see myself reaching up into the heavens, asking for the Lord to come and help me. Please help me from this darkness. I don't want to be here. Nothing was happening. I would scream, you know, but nothing was coming out. I would scream, help, help. Mm-mm. I couldn't move. I couldn't do anything. All I could do at that moment in time was think of God, think of Christ. And I just started saying his name, Jesus, Jesus, save me. Jesus, comfort me. Jesus, take me away from here. I don't want to be here. I want to be with you. And again, you know, I've heard of testimonies. I've heard of people experiencing things like this. And I believe, you know, because that light that came, I can't explain it. Yeah. It's you know, you can't comprehend it. It's a beautiful, bright, but it doesn't hurt you, you know. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. Once that light started getting close to me, as I started reaching, I could feel the warmthness, the peace. It just overtook me. I couldn't hear him, but I could feel his words saying, leave him alone. Let him go. It's okay. Let him go. You know? Again, I couldn't hear it. I felt those words. I felt them in my ears. I could feel them. I couldn't see his face. I could just see hands. But that's it, you know, light, beautiful light. And once he said those words, I was like, thank you. And I could see myself and feel myself falling back into my own body. And that tenseness, that tightness, like somebody was just gripping me, it just went away. I let go. That darkness went away. I prayed even harder to him, and I thanked him so much. And it changed me. It changed the way I serve him now, you know. I need him. I need him every day of my life now. I know that I need him because every choices that I've made, every decision that I've made that I thought was, oh, it's a good choice, no. It always came back and bit me in the butt, you know? But now I pray to him. I ask him for comfort. I ask him for to show me, to guide me, you know? But I still have to put on my part. And there's still things that I struggle with, you know. One would be forgiving, you know. I used to be not a very forgiving person, you know. I would hold grudges. If you did something to me, I would hold it against you, and I wouldn't make sure that you remembered, but I would know that that's who you are, and that's what I would, you know, label you as. And that's not it, you know. We make mistakes. I'm a human, yeah, too. I make mistakes. You know, and I've treated people wrong. People have treated me wrong, but again, grace.
Uh-huh. So when you find yourself in that situation,
yes,
where somebody hurts you, what do you do differently now that you weren't doing before?
Before I would just think of all these nasty things that I could, yeah, want to say or do.
Uh-huh.
And now it's like, God, take control of me.
Yeah,
take control of my thoughts. I don't want to be this angry person. And I'm not, you know, at work, wherever I go, I talk to people, I interact with people, and they're like, you're so happy. And I'm like, well, My wife hasn't seen that all the time, you know? I haven't been the best at that. I wish that I could be that way, this way, even at home all the time, you know? And again, work stress, kid stress, you know, they bunch up on you. Mm-hmm. What do? I pray to God, God, please give me the courage, give me the understanding, give me the patience that is needed, please, mm-hmm. so that I can be able to treat everybody kindly as Jesus did, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that I appreciate about Marco is regularly I'll be talking to him, and he'll be telling me about something that God told him or something that is going on in his life. So if you haven't met him, make sure that you get a chance to meet him afterwards. But now Marco has started serving in our youth ministry. And actually, I've got a little video here so you guys can see what it's like to serve in youth ministry. So we're just going to go ahead and put this up on the screen. I think this is like the second or third week that he was there. And yes, we do have him sticking his face into a plate full of pudding. I think we've got a picture too, so you guys can get a little closer up. There's Olivia, also serving in youth ministry. There he is, right there. And
it's been great.
And I think we've got a picture also that we can throw up there. There he is with pudding all over his face. I wanted to show that because now, Marco, you're investing in the next generation.
Yes.
You're using the stories and the things from your past in order to encourage them to say, hey, you guys don't have to go down the same path that I do. How is God using your story in order to impact others?
I feel like he uses me in every opportunity that he gets, and I didn't see that at first. Mm-hmm. You know, now I take the time. Before I you know, shoot people away, or you know, just I'm in a hurry. I don't have time for this.
Yeah.
You know, now it's like you're not in a hurry. You do have time for this. Stop. Listen to this person. Mm-hmm. Talk to these people. Look at where you're at now. Look at where you're at, Marco. You're in a good spot. The things that you've done in your life could have gotten you into a worse situation, but luckily, somewhere in here, you know, I stopped doing what I was doing, and I can tell, you know, the younger generation about what I went through.
Yeah.
And that's how he uses me, you know, the examples in my life, whether they're good or bad, you know, hey, you guys, if you guys want to hear about them, I'll let you guys know. There's so many stories that I have, you know.
Yeah.
And I feel like that's how he uses me. And people look at me and like, really, you've got, I'm like, yeah, you know, we go through these things, but how can I uplift you? How can I make you feel that you are worthy? We are all worthy, right? We all have a purpose.
Yeah.
And my purpose is to serve Jesus Christ and to spread his message to whoever wants to receive it, you know?
That's awesome.
And I feel that's how he uses, that's why I went through what I went through, mm-hmm. I feel like, because that's probably my purpose, is to give that example, especially to the younger kids, like, guys, don't, it's hard, it's very hard, you know, I did everything the hard way, I did everything backwards, don't do that, you know?
Yeah. That's awesome. Well, thank you for sharing with us today. Can we give Marco a hand? Come on.
Thank you.
That's awesome. Appreciate it, man. Very cool. Oh, that's all right. I love that story because it reminds us that God doesn't erase our past, right? He doesn't take those things away. It's not like Back to the Future where you can change in an instant, but he does redeem it. He does take those things that we've been through and he uses it for his glory. If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me up on stage. Another example of this is if you think about somebody in the NFL who is a first round bust. Maybe there's rumors going around or they caught him on camera saying that he was seeing ghosts, and maybe he bounced around to different teams and people were like, man, this guy, he can't win in the playoffs. Sure, he puts up some stats, but he can never win the big game. And for those of you guys that aren't sure who I'm talking about Seahawks quarterback Sam Darnold right there. And in this moment, as he's lifting the trophy there, this moment rewrote his identity. Because he's no longer a first-round bust. He's no longer the guy that sees ghosts. Now he's a Super Bowl champion. But what happens is now every time his story gets told, it's not a story of failure, it's a story of redemption. And I say that because this is what God wants to do for you. In the same way that Marco, every time his story is told now, he's not telling a story about how my life fell apart. He's telling a story about how my life is redeemed. And in the same way, Peter didn't have to tell the story about how he denied Jesus and that was the end of it, and then I just went fishing. But instead, Jesus redeemed his story. And in the same way, this is what God wants to do in us. The Bible says, Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What this means is that there used to be something hanging over us that was called the law of sin and death. And when we were slaves to it, when we were subservient to it, we could only ever get to failure. Even the best moments of our life were signs that we were struggling. We would look back on those things and we would say, ultimately, I failed. But because of what Jesus has done, now we don't have to be condemned or we don't have to be ashamed. In fact, we can stand up here and we can say, I have failed, because in my weakness, he's made strong. Right? In my pain, he's glorified. Every test that I go through is a testimony that God uses to share his gospel. There's a guy, Mark Batterson, says, the worst day of your life can become the first day of your testimony. The worst day of your life can become the first day of your testimony. And so the question today, and we're gonna wrap up with this, but the question isn't, did you fail? The question is, do you love him? The question isn't, are you going to do it again? The question is, do you love him? Do you want to keep following him? Because Jesus is alive, we can see that our future isn't finished, that we can have peace in the present, and that even our regrets, even the things in our past, God wants to use them for his glory. The empty tomb is proof that our past, that our regrets can be redeemed. And Romans, it talks about this as well. It talks about Romans 5:8. It says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still in sin, while we were still bound up, while we were still slaves, while we were still living a life that was contrary to what God had for us, while we were still making decisions in order to further our own needs instead of the needs of others, while we were still selfish, while we were still bound up in all of these things, he said, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because he loves you. Because he wants to redeem your past. You don't have to have it all figured out. But what you do need to do is you need to be willing to say, yes, Jesus, I love you. And then Jesus' call to Peter is the same one that he's calling you to today. And that's just two words, follow me. Follow me. This is what God wants for us today. Man, the enemy would love to keep you under his thumb. He'd love to have you racked with guilt and shame. He'd love to have you thinking about how you treated your wife a few days ago and how things just went from bad to worse. He'd love to have you thinking about all of the times that you yelled at your kids. He'd love to have you thinking about all of the things that are coming up and all of the worries and all of the anxiety and all of the fear of the future. He'd love to have you thinking about the times when you should have made one decision but you made a different decision. He'd love to have you thinking about the time when you got in and decided to drive when you knew you shouldn't have been driving, or the website you went to when you know you shouldn't have looked. He'd love to have you contemplating and focused on those things. But Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. That's what he wants for you today. And so today, as we come to the altar and as we come to the end of the message, I want to encourage you today, don't continue to live under shame. Don't allow guilt to write your story. but instead realize that grace is rewriting your story. That God's grace is taking all of the things that happened. Now, it's important to know that if you have done something to hurt somebody, part of your story is going to be making it right. Part of your story is going to be going to them and forgiving them, or going to them and asking for forgiveness. Part of your story is going to be that. But God will use those things as well. God wants to redeem your story. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand to your feet as we pray together. Father God, we thank you that, Lord, you are here, God, that you are in the business of making all things new. That, God, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be in fear. God, we don't have to be racked with guilt and condemnation, because, God, you have forgiven our past and you have given us hope for the future. Because, God, in you, all things are made new. So, God, I pray that you would help us to follow you today and to place our trust in Jesus today. You see, failure has tried to define you. But Jesus has a new identity for you. In the past, somebody might have looked at you as a liar, as a cheater, as an adulterer, as a person who was dishonest, as a person who could never be trusted. But God, he takes those labels and he tosses them away. In fact, the Bible says that he covers them with his blood. He doesn't see them anymore. And instead, he's got a new label for you. He calls you his child. And this is the most important label.